Turn with me to 1 Peter chapter 4. We'll pick up where we left off. We're moving through Peter. I like teaching this way. We have seen a lot of things through Peter. And just to review very quickly, Peter is written to the saints scattered abroad, as chapter 1, verse 1 tells us, the strangers, the sojourners, the pilgrims scattered throughout Pontus. And the word stranger there in the Greek implies someone who will never be able to get citizenship. And he actually kind of uses it as a double play. Later, he uses the term pilgrims, sojourners, and strangers throughout the epistle. And he does kind of use it as a play on words for us as Americans, or us as humans, us as believers in the earth, that basically we should never really try to get citizenship here. Now, that's not an anti-citizenship message. If you're an immigrant and you want citizenship, get it. We're not against that. That's not what he's saying. He's saying is, don't see yourself as necessary. Don't see yourself as a citizen of planet Earth. Because to become a citizen of the world system, you're going to have to sell some things, like your soul. So there's nothing wrong with being a U.S. citizen, being a Nigerian citizen, a French citizen. I'm not disparaging that. But it is an interesting play. He does say it concerning them. They're Israelites, or they're Jews, believers who now have been persecuted, and they've been scattered into due north of Israel, into what is modern-day Turkey. And he purposely calls them this word strangers, which means in a foreign land, incapable of citizenship. He's basically saying you're never going to be accepted there. And that's the double meaning that is applied to them as believers in the earth. And it should apply to us. We're never going to be accepted here. Because the rest of the theme of Peter, as we've been relating, is all about suffering. And I've never studied suffering as close as I currently am. But I have approximately 19 verses in this epistle that speak to suffering. 19. That's a lot in a short epistle. But the theme of it is suffering because you're righteous, and suffering because you're a Christian. And the only way to be accepted in the world is to forfeit what would cause you to suffer. So that's kind of the theme. And he is addressing them saying, listen, I know you got it going rough. You have left your homeland. You've been scattered, persecuted. You have to flee to the north. You've lost your properties. And remember, the Lord told the disciples that there's not anybody that will not lose father, mother, sister, brother, lands and properties. They're fulfilling that. And they're being persecuted and scattered because they're believers. The Jews, the Pharisees have run them off. The persecution has been from Jew to Christian, not even Roman Empire to Christian. That's not an issue yet. That comes later under Diocletian and Hadrian and the others, other more wicked Nero, more wicked Caesars. So they're being persecuted. They've left lands, and now they're immigrants in a foreign land. They might be somewhat Hellenized, but probably not, because Peter's sent to the Jews. They're suffering because they're different. They're suffering because they're Christian. They're suffering because they're not Hellenized. They're suffering because they're not worshiping demons. And they're suffering for a lot of different reasons. And the overall theme is you're going to suffer, and no hugs are granted. The only encouragement in this epistle is Christ's positional truth, who you are in Christ. The only encouragement offered is that, hey, this glorifies Jesus, so enjoy it. The only encouragement offered isn't, now, I know what you're going through. It's so hard. Come here and give Uncle Peter a hug. No, it's God is glorified. This proves your faith. This makes you tough. So cheer up and treat your wife right. Amen. Cheer up and submit to your husband. Cheer up and be a good employee. There really isn't any hugs. It's amazing how we have, in post-psychological revolutionary America, change the gospel into an Oprah-style couch fest where we hug and encourage constantly, when what we need is not so much an emotional hug as it is a reminding of who we are in Christ and what we're capable of doing through the Lord Jesus and the anointing of God. So I'll just read you these 18, 19 terms, and I'll read them. We won't count where they're at. You can study it on your own. Talks about being scattered, heaviness through manifold trials, trial of your faith, gird up the loins of your mind. That means get your junk together. Amen. Back in the 60s and 70s, if a woman was in hysterics, it was common just to slap her. Some of you older folks are acknowledging that. That was like dad saying, change your attitude, I'm going to change it myself. Now, you can't do that today. It's domestic, and I'm not telling you. We're not going to pull a Christian television. Turn to your neighbor. Slap him. No, don't do that. But this is kind of a verbal thing. Get your junk together. Gird up the loins of your mind. That means pull it together. I haven't seen people have breakdowns too many times. I have seen it twice in a cave. Both times with women, and that's nothing. I've actually, one of my pastor friends nearly broke down in a cave too. But just, we were caving. One cave was easy, and she just had like a mental break. And she ended up scooting out the last mile and a half on her bum. And I don't know if you've ever seen somebody scoot a mile and a half on their bum, but she did. And my buddy, who I work with, was engaged to her, and I wanted to say, run, just run. You don't want to be married to this. I'm like, we're walking in the dark, and she's scooting on her bum. Like, and then another lady, she had a breakdown, and I like, I don't know what we're going to do. Tie a rope around her leg, just drag her out of here. She was hysterical. And sometimes when we get pushed to a point, we just lose it. I call it shell shock, what have you. And here, this is about the most encouraging thing Peter says. Get it together. King James sounds all formally Shakespearean. Gird up the loins of thy mind. What's that mean? Pull your pants up and run. Ding, but, ding, bat, ding, dong. Just get it together. Well, the reason you say that is because you're going through something. He calls them in verse 17 of chapter 1 a sojourner, then chapter 2, 11, strangers and pilgrims, which means you're never going to be comfortable again. You're always going to not fit. You're always going to not fit. I just don't fit. Good. Amen. You should fit in the local church because that's the real body. But concerning the world, I just feel different. Good. Amen. Strangers and pilgrims and sojourners, they 2:12 says they're going to speak evil. You're going to suffer for righteousness. 3:16 says they're going to speak evil. Verse 17 says you're going to suffer for well-doing. You're going to suffer in the faith or in the flesh. Chapter 4:4 says they're going to speak evil of you. We see that theme over and over again. They're going to speak evil of you. They're going to speak evil of you. They're going to speak evil of you. Let them. Now, nowadays, it's they're going to tweet evil of you. Oh, my goodness. It's like thumb wrestling with slow people. Trying to work on my vocabulary, you know? If you can't change, I guess I should. I mean, if those words offend you, I guess at some point I just give up on you and I'll do the changing. So if they're tweeting it with their thumbs, they're stupid people. Why do you let a tweet tear you apart? Just don't read it. I mean, if they're slandering you on social media, number one, why are you there? But number two, hey, smile, you're Instagram famous. Isn't that what you were lusting after? Didn't you want to be social media? Didn't you want to be an influencer? They're talking about you. You have it, baby. Like and subscribe. Don't forget to smash that like button. I'm like Isaiah. I dwell among some weird people. They'll speak evil of you, 4:12 says. The fiery trial that is to try you. 13 says, partakers of Christ's suffering. 14 says, they will reproach your name, you for the name of Christ. Verse 16 of chapter 4 says that you'll suffer as a Christian. Verse 19 says you'll suffer according to the will of God. 5:9 says the same afflictions that are accomplished in you or in the brethren. 5:10 says after you have suffered a while. So I think we see the overall theme of Peter. Touch your neighbor and say, get ready, get ready, get ready, get ready, get ready. Please don't do that. Please. Please don't do that. If you can't handle it, you really need to evaluate your walk with God. It's going to be tough serving God. But that ought to be exciting too. Because it means God is with you. The world sees it. They hate it. They'll mock you, ridicule you, slander you, and you just sit there and keep smiling. If their criticism causes your light to dim, it wasn't very bright to begin with. Amen. And the Bible encourages us to just endure hardness like a good soldier for Christ. And I said a couple services ago, the joy should have this outward expression that people can't tell what you're going through. We said your face is like that Indian weather rock. Remember that? The Indian weather rock, just to remind you. It's very offensive, but it is very much a Christian allegory. The Indian weather rock is a little rock tied to a piece of leather strap in between three sticks on a little placard. And it has the interpretation in case you're dumb. And it says, if the rock is wet, it's raining. If the rock is hot, it's sunny. If the rock is sideways, it's windy. If the rock is white, it's snowy. And if the rock is gone, it's a tornado. And your face is often the same way when you don't have much of a walk with Christ. We just look at your face and we can tell what's going on in your life. That means you don't walk much with Jesus. It means you walk according to the winds and weather of the spirit realm. We can tell when it's raining in your life, and we can tell when it's sunny in your life, and we can tell when everything is going good in your life, and we can tell when everything's horrible in your life, because your face telegraphs it. But the Bible says there ought to be a reason for hope. And if your face is just contorting based on the shifting patterns of your debacle, then there's not going to be anybody drawn to you for the reason of hope, because they're not going to see much in you. They're going to say, hey, look, their face tells the weather like mine does. And if you have what they have and they have what you have, you have nothing to offer and they have nothing you want. So we should be different. So chapter 4, as we advance this subject now of the epistle of 1 Peter. And we got into chapter 5, right? We covered chapter 4 last week. Chapter 5, verse 1. The elders which are among you. I'm going to start in the New Living Translation. So we'll throw that up there. Chapter 5, verse 1. I'll read a New Living Translation. And now a word to you who are elders in the churches. So now there's a personal exhortation to the elders. And I find it fascinating. The saints have been scattered into Turkey. And we have several cities mentioned in chapter 1, verse 2. And yet they've still coagulated. They've still resettled and made churches again. Because that's what Christians do. They go to church. We still have a big contingency of the body of Christ that stays at home and streams a service and wears a mask while they're doing it. It's the same group of people that ride a mask while riding a motorcycle or driving in a car by themselves with the windows up. We know who you're voting for in the election. Not that the other side is any better, because it's not. They're both on the dementia train. One will just be able to spell it longer than the other. Elders in the church, I too am an elder and a witness to the sufferings of Christ, and I too will share in his glory when he is revealed to the whole world. As a fellow elder, I appeal to you. So he talks about elder, elder, elder several times there to make clear who he's talking to. Elders. Now, if you don't know if you're an elder or not, you're not. When you're an elder, you know that you are because you've been appointed as one. So I want you to see what the elder's job assignment is and the permission they have, because if you're not an elder, you shouldn't be trying to do this. This verse 1 talks about elders like 4 times. So this part isn't necessarily written for you as an assignment. But a lot of Christians do take this upon themselves, and we call them insubordinate and controlling. So verse 2 says, here's what elders do. They help care for the flock that God has entrusted to you. As a church, I am the senior elder, I'm the pastor, and then we have 4 elder couples, husbands with wives. We in this church ordain the wives with them into the eldership ministry because they have to help carry the burden. And usually when you're dealing with people, there's also women to deal with, and we don't need men just meeting with women. So to have a wife ordained with her husband is wonderful. And I've learned over the years that a wife will disqualify a husband from the eldership ministry. So I have to look at both husband and wife together as a team. So elders care for the flock. King James says they feed the flock, which means they're encouraging in the word. We're not necessarily just feeding you food, but if you can get some of that, that's a plus too. But that doesn't necessarily mean we need to do that. Feed the flock of God that God has entrusted to you. Watch over it willingly. So there's 2 words there. One is poimen, that's feed, which means pastor or pastor feeder. The other is episkopos, which means overseer or bishop. So there's 2 things there that elders do. They oversee and feed. They oversee and they feed. Now, this can be applied strictly to the pastor, but the term here is also elder. Of course, you're dealing with the apostle Paul, Peter. He is an apostle, he's a pastor, and as such, he is a very senior elder, but he's addressing the elders of the churches, and that would also include the presbytery or the lesser elders, that is, those who aren't necessarily the fivefold ministry office over the church. The elders help feed and oversee the church. The elders in our church do the same thing. They help oversee. They help feed me what's going on, and they let me know what's happening. When I'm out of town, they take the oversight over you guys. Every congregation has elders in such a place. It keeps us safe. If you're not an elder, you don't need to worry about going around trying to split the church and have your own little congregation. You don't need to worry about what's going on and being a little nosy, rosy, busybody. Don't be a child. We even have to teach our children, this is none of your business. Please go to your room. This is above your pay grade. And here, listen to me, because some of you parents are not good at this. Your kids don't need to hear adult conversations. You will fail your children by letting them hear adult conversations. You will fail your children when they hear adult emotions come out of you concerning people that are over them. And they're going to start to think that they're equal to adults, and you're going to ruin your kids by making little turds out of them. Kids need to know their place. And you can hurt your children by having adult conversations with their little ears present. We were able to do it even as pastors until the kids could learn to spell. Because we would have these conversations, we're always driving together, and so my wife would get a text, I'd get a phone call, she'd see my countenance fall, she'd say, what's that? And I said, well, we got a situation. With who? And I would spell, M-A-R-L-E-N. And she'd go, Marlon? What's the point of spelling? And then, you know, five-year-old, what's wrong with Mr. Marlon? Nothing, put your headphones back on, be quiet. Nothing's wrong with Mr. Marlon. Let's just pray for him. I love him. What are you doing, woman? So once the kids could spell, we had to start having these conversations away from them because I don't even want my kids to think they're equal to any of you. Some of you have failed in that capacity. You've had adult conversations around your kids and your kids don't know their place. And I love all of our kids, but we do have some turds in the children's department. You made them that way. Your kid has no business knowing anything above their pay grade. And you need to teach your kid, this is not your business. I constantly remind my kids, what are you in charge of, sweetie? Jack and squat, right? And where's Jack? He just left town. So where does that leave you, squat? So go to your room and leave me alone. This is none of your business. And yes, I talk to my kids that way because I don't want them to think they're equal to you adults because they're not equal to you adults. But some of your kids do think they're equal to me and you have failed them in that regard and I won't be able to pastor them. Because you don't know how to not make a child your best friend. Now, you can have real people your age be your friend if you could be friendly. But it's just easier to make your little creation your friend because you're dysfunctional as an adult. And that's not healthy. That's not healthy. You should have friends your age or, you know, a little up and down. I don't even have friends that are 30 years older than me. Those are fathers to me. I defer to them. We don't go hang out and shoot pool. If there's somebody 20 years older than me, I'm deferring to them. And if they're 10 years younger than me, I am not deferring to them. They're under me. Even if they're in the ministry. No, I'm sorry. I've been at this longer than you. You look up to me. So please judge yourself on that. You don't need to have any topics, any conversations. If you're a department head, if you're in any form of leadership around here, your kids are equal to nothing. You're going to ruin them because you're going to illegally put them in Absalom's seat. And they're going to think they're in charge. And they're going to boss around. And they're going to have to be resisted. And I won't ever be able to use them. And then you're going to accuse me of playing favorites. I'm going to say, of course I do, because God does. And he doesn't like your kids. Because he resists the pride that you put in them. Well, why don't you use my kids? Well, because you taught them they were equal to me when they were 7. So remind your children, this is none of your business. Go to your room. Don't you ever talk about adults. Some of you will let your kids talk about elders. It's quiet on that. You're asking your children to get a demon. Because the Bible says we don't rebuke elders. Not even adults are allowed to rebuke elders. And you'll let your kids talk about leaders in this church. That's a reflection of pathetic American parenting. You let them run down elders. You let them run down department heads. You let them run down teachers. Instead of teaching them how to process what they're seeing and saying, sweetie, that's an adult. You need to watch your mouth before I wear your bum out. Now, you can see what you see, but let's evaluate it in the scriptures. And the Bible says we don't rebuke an elder. And I'm sorry, how old are you? You can't even clean your room up. What makes you think you know anything about that Sunday school teacher? When did you get your license? I can't drive yet, Daddy. Exactly. Even the government doesn't trust you yet. So where we ruin our kids is we make them our best friends rather than our creations that we disciple. And it's usually a woman who does this because she doesn't know how to interact with adults. So she makes her little girl her best friend, and that gets weird and perverse, and it becomes incestuously inbred. This is mommy's little princess. This is daddy's little cowboy. Guys should have guy friends. Girls should have girlfriends. And children should have children friends. We're deteriorating our country because we can't parent or teach children their place. Amen. All right. That's a lot to get out of verse 2. I didn't realize that was in verse 2. That's only in verse 2a. So the point is, elders oversee the flock, not 8-year-olds. Amen. Well, we've had issues with our kids and their gymnastics coaches, and we've spanked bottoms and threatened to wash mouths out with soap, and we've had them pray for people they didn't like, because honestly, when I find out my kids don't like a teacher, they stay there longer. Because that's going to be the rest of their life. I'm not teaching them how to be sissified Americans who run from opposition and hardship. I don't want my kids to be like the Zoomer generation. I don't want my kids to be like the present generation that just wants to TikTok dance their life to hell. I want my kids to accomplish something. So when my kids complain, that's who I make sure they stay around. And we make them spend their money and buy them gifts and tell them I love you and here's the card and thank you and pray for them, and we do whatever it takes to make our kids appreciative for the leadership God put in their life and remind them, I made you, you're my creation, shut up and obey. Now, we don't say that every day, but when the rebellion flares up, somebody's got to be in charge, and it sure isn't somebody who hasn't gone through puberty yet. Yeah, I had some smart aleck say something. I said, son, God ordained me to pastor this church before you were ever born. So he trusted me way before you were ever made. So I don't know who you think you are, but you better just go along. Run away. I don't know who you think you are. You have no idea what this is all about. All right. Feed the flock of God. Care for the flock that God has entrusted to you. Watch over it willingly, not grudgingly. We do this willingly. We don't do it begrudgingly, not for what you can get out of it. We don't certainly do this for the money. King James says, not for filthy lucre. That was pioneered on Christian television in the 80s and 90s. And all of that now is a distraction and a heresy. But we do it because we are eager to serve God. We do this, elders do this because we love God. If we did it for the money, we would be doing it for the wrong reason. And plus, it doesn't pay a whole lot either. We do it because we love God. Now, I also want to hit again because it just comes to me. Resist this demon that tells you you've been church hurt. Because if you believe that now, every church you go to, you'll start to look for the same pattern. And then before long, what you'll say is, every one of God's churches will hurt me. So then you'll just have no church and you'll wither and die and go to hell. And I like to point out, there's nobody more church hurt than the local pastor or even the elders who have to deal with God's people. Nobody's more church hurt than the pastor, because every visitor that comes in could be a potential Judas or a potential Peter. Could be a Timothy or could be a Barnabas. And we don't know. We got to love on everybody the same while protecting those that are here and protecting our children and protecting our disciples and protecting our facilities and protecting the message and doing everything we can. So anytime that little Dr. Phil patient wants to complain about, I've been church hurt, take a number and get in line, princess. It's part of humanity. And have we asked all the pastors you've hurt? How many of those guys do you have stenciled on the side of your cannon I just kill shepherds for a living. Yeah, you do. Little mouthy Jezebel. Verse 3. Don't lord it over the people assigned to your care, but lead them by your own good example. We can't command you to follow us. We just lead by example. And if you want to keep up, you will. And if you don't, I can't come back and yell at you to make you run any faster. That doesn't do anything that make you tired and mad. So either you march or you don't. We lead by example. We preach the example, then we try to lead it. And sometimes, though, you know, you do want to hop down and kind of in the trenches and say, run, maggot, get up, give me five more. Because you're living it in front of them and they just don't get it. They can't see the picture. Whether it's excellence or discipline or whatever it is, you know, we are still sheep sometimes. And sometimes it's just bye-bye. Dumb, blind. We try to live it out as best we can. And if the preacher or the elder is able to live it out, then you can too. We're to lead you by our own good example. And when the great shepherd appears, you will receive a crown of never-ending glory and honor. So those four verses are written specifically to elders and leaders in the local church. You can study them, but unless you're aspiring to be it, they're not necessarily going to apply to you unless you want them to. And we could then kind of blend that with 1 Timothy 3 and says, he that desires the office of a bishop desires a good thing. In which case, if you ever obtain that office, through aspiration, prayer, and qualification, those four verses would be yours. But there's also good to know what God expects out of us, the pastor. It doesn't say change their oil and pay their electric bill. It doesn't say, honestly, it doesn't even say give them marriage counseling. It says feed them the word of God and oversee them and make sure basically the oversight is they don't kill each other. There's a lot of stuff preachers get sucked into the trenches over that we don't have any business doing. Dr. Barclay warns us a lot. When we get bogged down in the weeds with sheep, he'll ask us, is this spiritual? Well, then it's none of your business. And it's really easy, especially in the Southern tradition, for the preacher to get pulled into all sorts of cultural expectations. Because the South and the Southern Christian experience has created all sorts of job descriptions for the preacher that the Word of God doesn't give. If you remember Acts, it says, we don't leave the Word of God or prayer to feed food. That's somebody else's job. It ain't the preacher's job. Well, we don't have potlucks. It's not my job. My job is to pray and study the Bible and make sure the church moves towards Christ. If you want food, go rent your own pavilion and feed yourself. And we're not against it, but we see all these things get sucked in and, you're supposed to buy my gas? No, I'm not. Well, you're supposed to come cut my grass? Get a billy goat. You're supposed to come take care of my roof? No, I'm not. My job is a spiritual job. My job is a spiritual job. I feed the word and I oversee. I feed the word and I oversee. That's my job. Anything apart from that, go find somebody else to help you. Now, we do establish certain things in the local ministry. The deacon's ministry will wait tables. The deacon's ministry will take care of widows. But if we always do everything for you, then you just become a socialized welfare church. So our job is to somehow wean you off of assistance and get you into a place of leadership so now you can help the new batch. But if the current batch never wants to grow up, God never gives us babies. So we got to get you grown up. You got to stop living like Possum Holler. You got to want to come up and do better, not be lethargic or lazy. Verse 5, in the same way, you younger men must accept the authority of the elders. That means, again, coming back to parenting, you need to teach your kids to submit up. You don't teach them to run their mouth down against Sunday school teachers. I would wash that mouth out with soap and discipline them. Say, honey, I don't care if they're boring. They're teaching you the Word of God. They love you. They're standing in an office. You're going to respect that. If you got a problem, take it to God, but don't you ever bring it to me again. We're not going to run down any leaders. Children have to be taught that. This is a mouthy generation. I'm disgusted it even happens in our church. I've heard my own kids complain about, they're just kind of boring. Shut your mouth. The Word of God is never boring. You just don't pay attention enough, sweetie. Take notes. Well, I don't get a lot out of it. Pay attention harder. It's the Word of God. And I get it. The kids are going to have their favorites, and there will always be a spectrum. Even if you have five great teachers, there will always be the one that's preferred more than one. But we got to teach our kids to accept the authority of the elders. We don't have that. This young generation thinks they're equal. And you, I'm sorry, boys, you ain't paid your dues. You don't even have a full beard yet. Some of you may never get one. We'll just call you Patches the rest of your life. Scrappy-doo. No, I miss the old days. Like, and I tease Miss Amy about it, but when I was in college here, I was 19, she was 25. I thought she was old as dirt. Because she was on a place of authority. She was 6 years older than me, and I still esteem her as older. Well, she is still older than me. That's how time works. And she still seems a light year older than me. But I never tried to fellowship with her because she's an authority. She's not at my level. I'm not at her level. Let me tell you what's weird, just young people. I think it's weird that 30-year-olds hang out with 19-year-olds in this church. I think that's weird. It's culturally bizarre. A 30-year-old has nothing in common with a 19-year-old. You're going to go hang out and cut donuts? That's weird. You're going to go play Scrabble or Boggle or whatever? That's weird. Why don't you have 30-year-old friends? Hang out with people your own age, your own class, your own pay grade. Accept the authority of those over you. And if you're in authority, don't ruin the young people by getting down with them. If you come out of your authority, you're going to ruin them because they're going to be deceived into thinking you're equal. And that's going to hurt them spiritually. I understand now why the priests in the Catholicism are so demure, so venerable around their congregation, because they want them to understand, we are not equal. I'm ordained of God. I am not your buddy. I'm a minister of the gospel who intercedes for you. We don't agree with all their nuanced doctrine, but I get the honor and the respect. Nowadays, we just want to make everybody the equal. We want to be accepted. So we need to come back to a place of honor and respect and chain of command. I mean, the officers of the church are the officers of the church. I've said it for years. The easiest people to shepherd are military and police because they get rank and file. The hardest are self-employed people because they answer to nobody. Always the hardest. That and the feminist white woman. She's just so full of herself. Proverbial Karen. I'm sorry. I met a Karen the other day. Where was I at? Oh, it was in Amarillo. I said, how do you spell your name? She said, you know how, because I was signing a book. I said, I bet you've hated the last 5 years. She said, every minute of it. In the same way, you younger men must accept the authority of the elders, and all of you serve each other in humility. So here's a contrast. We submit up. I don't submit down. We submit up, and yet intention is we serve each other. In humility. We have leadership, we have officers who have qualified, and yet at the same time we submit to each other in service. And it's a tension, but it requires maturity to accomplish. We do this because God opposes the proud but favors the humble. We ought to all be racing to the bottom to serve one another. We race to outserve each other. We're not trying to outshow, outflex. We're not trying to man up, macho out. We're trying to outserve each other. And if we're all trying to outserve each other, nobody gets left undone. Amen. If we're all taking care of each other, nobody's left undone, nobody's left out. But if we're all fighting for our own place and we think it's a giant race where we're competing with each other, we're going to get into a lot of trouble because it's going to be pride. We're going to step on our brother in Christ trying to get ahead. Like Brother Hagin said, you can't make your candle brighter by blowing your brothers out. Verse 6, so humble yourselves under the mighty power of God, and at the right time, he will lift you up in honor. So we humble ourselves into a position of promotion. And honestly, if you're in humility, you don't care if you're promoted or not. This isn't something where you humble yourself trying to trick God into promoting you. Oh, Lord, I'm humble. Oh, Lord, I'm humble. Any day now, promotion. Oh, Lord, I'm humble. Oh, Lord, I'm humble. Any day, promotion. Now? Is it now? When you're humble, you don't care if promotion comes or not. In the kingdom, and we'll say it for the umpteenth time, promotion looks like work. In the kingdom, promotion looks like work. With Mr. Gary and Miss Carrie moving away, they've had to train replacements. We promoted Brother Chad into prison ministry. And what does that look like, Chad? more work, more drive time, more prep time, more time with the prison chaplain, prepping sermons, discipling, more work. So promotion doesn't look like namesake, name and lights. Nobody knows Chad at the prison. Nobody even knows when he goes there but me and his family and the elders. That's promotion. And they lock him in. They still do the UV stamp. And you can't wash it off, can you? You can't wash your hand when you go to the bathroom because what if it's not on there when you come to get out? You don't get out. You get to stay there a little bit longer till Miss Tammy comes. And I want to see my husband. What's his cell number? He doesn't have a cell number. Well, ma'am, if he isn't out, he's got a cell number now. Nobody knows he's up there, but that's promotion. We got to drop this little cookful hick mindset of I want to be big. I want to be known. I want to be up front. If that's your heart, you'll always be last place. That's what Jesus taught. Give all your worries and cares to God, for he cares about you. Brother Gary just taught on this, casting all your cares to God like they would cast the blankets or the coats on top of the donkey. I like what Gary said. The Lord wants to be your donkey. Not that he is a donkey, but he is designed to carry your cares. He's happy to. He's able to. We don't want to call him a beast of burden, but we understand he's so much stronger. He's infinitely stronger than us. And he's saying, let me carry you in these times. Why? Because he cares for you. He cares about you. Verse 8, stay alert. That's pretty good right there. Stay alert. King James says, be sober. We definitely want to be sober. We don't want to be dumb. We don't want to be caught unawares. Sober just means watchful and well-balanced. Stay alert. Watch out for your great enemy, the devil. That tells us that we ought to be watchful. How does he come to us? He comes to us through vain imaginations. He comes to us through ideas. He comes to us through thoughts he passes off as our own. He rarely, rarely comes to us as some kind of manifested form, some kind of vapor, fog. Even though that's Hollywood, there's a reality to it. He doesn't come to us this way. He comes to us through temptation. He comes to us through a coworker. He comes to us through a dream that we wake up and we wonder why we feel so weird. He's very subtle. He comes to us almost in waves. It's almost like a background noise you don't realize is getting louder and louder and louder. He comes to you when your thoughts become unbiblical and you start thinking about, I want to quit this. I don't know why, but I don't feel excited about this anymore. I just don't feel like studying my Bible. I don't feel like going to this church. I don't feel like supporting a missionary anymore. And all of a sudden, we've been talked out through our own will. We choose to disobey God. And when your thoughts are talking you out of Scripture, that's the devil subtly lighting you up with fiery darts. He's really slick at what he does. He does, I've told you before, I'll tell you a few stories here. He will pass his thoughts off as yours. You don't even have to hear a voice. You just find yourself thinking something. So a couple years ago, I think it really started, I've shared the story, I was driving out there off of 10th Street, took a left there to come up Old Kentucky, and there's a Baptist church out there, which I appreciate them. They have a billboard, it always promotes Scripture, and there is a psalm, and I just happened to look up as I was turning, and I heard this voice say, the Bible's not real, that's dumb. And I could hear it, and I was like, that's odd. To me, it almost seemed like there's a demon that just hangs out there to try to get people not to read it. That sounds spooky, but I heard this voice while I'm reading Scripture, and I'm a preacher. I should say I love Scripture. I tell you what I do. I don't like it. I watch movies like you all do, and they inevitably will drop the Lord's name in vain. But I've heard my heart start saying, anytime it happens now, they'll say, JC, I'll say, is my Lord and Savior. In my heart, I hear it say, like, they'll cuss my Lord's name, but my heart says, is my Lord and Savior, to finish out their stupid sentence. So I hear this voice cast down this Scripture, and I mock it, I curse it, and I drive on. And I really think that was the beginning of several months, probably the better part of a year, where I was noticing I was embarrassed of our church. And that's weird when it's your church. We reincorporated the name, like it's the name I chose. So like I should be proud of it. It's like naming my kids should be proud of the name I selected. If you don't like the name you selected, you should not have selected it. That's why you don't rush into picking a kid's name because you don't want to regret it. But I found, even in town, well, what do you do? I pastor. What church? And I could hear that my heart was embarrassed. And yet, I'm the pastor. I can steer this church any way I want it to. I can make this church really anything I need to make it through preaching and teaching and discipleship and meetings and correction. So I was just finding myself more and more ashamed and embarrassed of my church and even my, we call it my career, but it's not that, but you know what I'm saying. And then it started bugging me that I was embarrassed. And I'm like, why am I embarrassed of my church? Every guest minister is proud of our church. A lot of them tell me if they moved here, this is where they'd go to church. They'd say, you got a great thing going on there. The Holy Spirit moves. We have all the help we need, all the money we need, all the projects we need. We're doing something for God, and yet I'm embarrassed. So again, I don't remember the track of time, maybe a year. I was up in my office looking out the window over the back parking lot, and it was like I got still enough, or the demon, because then it's when I recognize it, he got just a little too loud, and I heard him say, man, you should be ashamed of this church. Man, you should be embarrassed of this church. And I heard it. It became more than just this background, I heard the distinct words. And I got so mad because then it all the pieces fell into place. And I said, you're the one that's made me so ashamed of my church for a year. And then I said, just for that, I'm about to market the fire out of this church because I'd been afraid to do it. So we started blowing a lot of money making T-shirts and cufflinks and coffee cups and mugs. We're just going to merchandise this thing like Disney. We're going to turn it into a Star Wars property. For a whole year, this thing's convinced me that I should be ashamed of what we're doing here. I'll tell you another story because there's some familiar spirits talking to some of you and you need to know it. You need to recognize it. So a while back, I was out of town preaching and I woke up on a Tuesday morning and I could feel heaviness on me and the heaviness told me, the thought was, I just don't know how much longer I can do this. I've heard that before. It tries to talk you out of being a preacher. It's talked a lot of my preacher friends out of preaching. I just don't know how long I can do this. And it was trying to pass it off like I'm so tired. I'm like, what are we talking about? I'm in a foreign city. I'm enjoying my life. I'm in a great place. I preach tonight. I'm excited to be here. Everybody loves me here. Like, what's so hard? I'm being taken care of. We're going to go do something fun later. But it just would not relent. I just don't know how much longer we can do this. I just don't know how much longer we can pastor in Cookeville. I just don't know how much. It's just so hard. And it's heavy. It's oppressive. And I'm giggling at it because I'm like, what's hard about it? Like, my house is great. I love my wife. My kids are smart and good looking. It'd be one thing if it was one or the other. I mean, good looking but dumb or smart but ugly. I got both. We really lucked out there. I know we're not lucky, but I feel pretty lucky. Do anything I want to do. Got money for the ministry. Got all the workforce. Like, what is so hard? I couldn't figure it out, but it was convincing me. We just can't do this much longer. It's oppressive for like this Tuesday, Wednesday, Thursday, Friday. Finally, by Friday, I spoke to it for 5 days, 4 days. I got it to break. And I laughed at it. I said, stop, just stop. I'm not going anywhere. I know you. We've had this discussion before. You just go to hell or go to find somebody else who will quit because I'm not. Go to that other guy. He's about ready to quit anyway. So I finally have some peace and I'm excited. Woo, yeah, there we go. Back in Cookeville. Happy to do this. So then like just a few days later, I'm driving past one of our mega churches. Now, mind you, I'm friends with all of our mega pastors. Good friends. I could call up any of them right now and we could go have breakfast or lunch this week. But I drive past one of them and I see their parking lot just packed to the gills. And for the first time in my life, ministry, I was jealous of how many people they had. And it was a dart that hit me from the right side, which sounds spooky, but it came from this side. And I was like, just jealousy washed over me. And I got to laughing out loud at it because I said, I've never been jealous. Why would I want that many people? That's a lot of flesh. I mean, my goodness, I get irritated with my group. Well, that's like 10 times bigger. Why would I want that many people? That's just more people to not like. Why would I want that? So right on the heels of that dart was this other dart. Like, I was too busy laughing at the jealousy because I don't get jealous over hardly anything and never over a big church. And then the next thought was clear as day. I can make your church that big and I'll show you how. which terrified me because I wondered, did he listen to that voice? And is that why his church is so big? Because he listened to the deal? He bit on jealousy and then thought the Spirit of God said, I'll give you that, but it was neither. So then I got even more tickled because I thought, dude, it was just the other day you told me to quit and now you're telling me you'll give me this. Make up your mind. You're like a middle school girl here. You're up and down, up and down. You're not sure what you want. All voices, none of it God. Amen. So we act on none of it. Amen. Watch out for your enemy. Yes. Yes, the devil, he prowls. That means he doesn't come in beating a drum with a fog machine and a t-shirt cannon and 190 decibels. He prowls. He's the lion that you can't see because the grass is too tall and he blends in. And we've all seen the cats do it. And they just slowly move in. We've seen that, Geo. He prowls around like a lion looking for someone to devour. He will prowl past your camp in a season and see if you're alert. And if you're not, he will pounce and you will take a loss. So you have to stay alert. That's what the first part of the verse says. Be sober means be watchful. Be well balanced in your head. Stand firm against him and be strong in your faith. Here's another form of suffering we're going to have to deal with. Here's another form of suffering. You're going to be attacked by the enemy. You got to be smart enough. This is why we fellowship. This is why we don't do stay-at-home church. This is why there's not a church unto yourself. That's why we don't do basement or underwear church. You need the fellowship of the believers to be able to look at you and say, you're crazy right now. Snap out of it. What's your problem? Why are you so downcast? What are you upset about? Did you notice everybody in church was laughing and you just sat there with a hatchet face the whole time? What's wrong with you? You got to have that accountability holding your feet to the fire so we don't lose you. The devil has nothing else to do. He just racks up points. And he's patient. He doesn't sleep. He doesn't slumber. He just prowls. If your camp has the fires going, he just moves on to the next camp. And he walks a circuit seeking whom he may devour. Stand firm against him. Be strong in your faith. Remember that your Christian brothers and sisters all over the world are going through the same kind of suffering you are. Here's that term suffering again. So here we see that the temptations, the being the prey to the devil is a type of suffering. It is oppressive. How many of you have ever been spiritually oppressed? It's suffocating. I was actually dealing with some of it this morning. I had a doctor's appointment that had nothing to do with it, but I drove to Knoxville today going, ugh, there's something on me. I better get it off before church tonight. Right. Here's how lazy this works sometimes. I know that if I don't do anything about it, I can get under the anointing and it'll go. That's a Samson thing. But to me, that's like I was too lazy to do anything about it. So either way, God's doing something. But do I want the anointing on my life as a pastor to get it off of me? Or do I want to be mature enough to knock it off myself through prayer and declaration? So like, yeah, you know, I can like flirt with this thing and be mopey. And then I'll stand in the pulpit and Kyle will lead worship. The anointing will knock it off because it'll do that. Or I can do it myself. If you can tell you're being oppressed, why tolerate it? Why wait for the prayer line? What if the prayer line never comes? What if it's just you and God? What if God resists you in a prayer line? What if he wants you to mount up with wings as eagles and do something about it yourself? What if it's God that looks at you like the lame man at the pool of Bethesda and said, what are you going to do? Will you be healed?
I'm waiting for a prayer line. I just don't even know what to study in my Bible.
There's old hymn, oh, what a beautiful Savior, because if it was me, I'd just kick that guy in the water. What about you? You going to be healed? You going to be like that idiot?
I've been in church 35 years. I don't even know where to find Ephesians at.
At some point, you have to be ashamed of your own questions. Like, really, my God, how long have you been taught the word and you're still having these questions? You've been saved this long, spirit-filled this long, seen us do things this long, and
I'm not to do it so hard.
Speak to yourself. Lay hands on yourself. If you think you're really anointed, prop yourself up against the doorpost, hang your shirt on like a hook, and then lay hands on yourself and catch yourself. If we come in and your shirt's hung up and you're naked from the top, we know you were anointed. You should be delivered. Where's that big scratch from? Door hook. Huh. How'd you bruise your bum? Door knob. Either way, get fixed, bless God. And listen, we're all, according to Peter, we're all dealing with this junk. So there's nothing to be ashamed of. Just do something with it. The shame of is staying there longer than you need to. Amen. The shame of it is sitting there suffering and being cookful. The reason this region is so stuffy is because we have a lot of knowledge and no doing. We know how to harvest tobacco, corn, rice, but we won't even harvest God's word. So we just sit there oppressed. How long shall we sit here and die? Why sit we here and die? Will you be healed? I have no man to put me in. Well, it's because you don't go to church. Or you do and you're all alone in your church. Why don't you have any friends? Remember, your little girl can't be your best friend. It's weird. Come here and lay hands on mommy. Oh, you're a weirdo. Call for the elders. We'll come up, have no mercy on you. We'll find that doorknob, that door hanger. We'll hang you. Lay hands on yourself. I'll judge. Nope, try again. Nope, try again. Nope, try again. Better get faith fast. That church tearing. Try again. Verse 10, in his kindness, God called you to share in his eternal glory by means of Christ Jesus. So after you have suffered a little while, but we don't like that. That is not good faith doctrine, but it is Peter's doctrine. After you have suffered a little bit, we've all been there, but suffering does do something. It is a drought for us that shows us what we're made out of, shows us how to stand. If we don't have anything to go through, what's the point of having faith? It is like some people just want to collect faith and faith verses, but never want to have to use it for anything. I appreciate the military and the police. They train with a purpose. They train physically. They have a physicality. They don't get too big because they don't need it. They need endurance. They need strength for a purpose. What's the purpose of our faith? Are we just collecting scriptures just to be able to confess them? Or are we developing faith so that we can battle the issues of life? And as we've said many times, wherever your mind is screaming the loudest is where your faith is the weakest. And wherever your life is suffering the most is where you need to train. It's where you need to train. If it's health, build your faith for health and healing. If it's marriage, build your faith for marriage and reconciliation and joy. If it's finances, build your faith for budgeting and austerity. If it's parenting, build your faith for parenting. If it's stupidity, build your faith for wisdom. Wherever you stink in life, and everybody's got a default stink because it's just how God makes us. That's where you apply faith the most. Where do you keep tripping? Fix that. Where do you keep tripping? Fix that. Apply faith there. So after you have suffered a little while, he will restore, support, and strengthen you. King James says, he will make you perfect. That is complete. New Living Translation says, restore. I like restoration. Healing is an act of restoration. A beautiful marriage is an act of restoration. A budget with surplus is an act of restoration. As we've been teaching on Sundays, we've really just started on sufferings. There are the sufferings that we suffer because of our own decision making. He'll restore that too. But you have to turn off the dumb. Turn off the dumb. It's on the other side, Josh. You just turned it up on that shoulder. Now, we know Nick's not going to make it home safe. Somebody follow him. So after you have suffered a little while, he'll restore you, support you, strengthen you, and he will place you on a firm foundation. That means at some point we quit suffering in the same place. Now listen, there's always going to be something to deal with. That's life. That's the fallen world. That's being part of Christ and the world hating you because of it. But everything you come through builds a foundation because you're like, all right, what else? We've made mention before. We talk about, let's say, squatting weight. If you're going to squat, or weight squat, or do squatted weights, whatever your max is going to be, we'll say 225. If you've never squatted that much weight, it's going to be the hardest thing you've ever done. and it's going to strand. You're going to have a spotter. But once you get it, you've got it. And now any other weight you do beyond that, you'll always pass through that threshold. Except it's no longer a threshold. It's warm-up weight next time. Whatever you're going through now, it'll just be warm-up weight once you get the victory. It'll be the foundation you extend the next foundation off of. So why not go through something with confidence and courage, head up high saying, I may have made this, but I'm going to make it right. I didn't make this, but we're going to make it right. I have faith. God will restore me. The scriptures tell me so. I'm not running from it. I'm not clicking my heels together in self-denial saying, I don't believe I receive this. Oh, I won't confess this. I'm afraid it might come to pass. Guess what, knucklehead? It's already here. It really is amazing how superstitious this intellectual society is. Don't say it. It'll come to pass. It's already in your life in full manifestation. What is there not to say? It's here. Oh, you're going to make it bigger. You've already done it. Can't get any bigger. Let's just call it what it is. It's a trial. So let's be, no, I'm just going to go bury my head in the sand like an ostrich with my bum up waiting for that tiger to tear into it. Like a little, big old feathered Tootsie Roll pop. And that tiger's like, I wonder how many licks it takes to get to the Tootsie Roll Center. That thing. Oh, it's just a Christian in self-denial. Must be in the faith camp. A wahun, a tuhu, three. Oh, that's a divine number because we study biblical numerology. It's the number of perfection. I just knew I was going to eat them in three. That or seven, because that's another prosperous, godly number. Y'all are nuts. I've never seen anybody study biblical numerology whose eyes didn't bump together and have something weird. He will place you on a firm foundation. All power to him forever. Amen. I'm wrapping this thing up now. I have written and sent this short letter to you with the help of Silas, whom I commend to you as a faithful brother. Now, let me read this to you. Don't turn there, Schmitty. I'll just read it out of the NIV. I like what the NIV says here in verse 12. With the help of Silas, whom I regard as a faithful brother. Paul says, I regard him as a faithful brother. Now, we could play Christian stereotype and say, touch your neighbor and ask him, do you think I'm a faithful brother? This is a question of reputation. Are you counted as a faithful brother in the house of God? Are you a faithful brother? Are you faithful to do what your discipler teaches you to do? Are you faithful to the house of God that you're called to the house vision? Paul says, with the help of Silas, who I commend to you as faithful, I count him as faithful. I have judged him, and to me, he's faithful. I want people to be able to say that about me, but can people say that about us? And this comes back to the question of reputation. What's your reputation to the body of Christ? It's painful to see the things we don't want to see. We'd often rather just hear the pleasantries rather than the things maybe that are our weaknesses. But if we could hear them with humble ears, we could fix them and be better. I've written and sent this short letter to you with the help of Silas, whom I commend to you as a faithful brother. So there's a letter of commendation there. My purpose in writing is to encourage you. There's your encouragement. 5 chapters later, they've been through hell. He slapped them around 24 times. And then he says, the purpose of this was to encourage you. Amen. This is what New Testament encouragement looks like. Yes, sir. My purpose in writing is to encourage you and assure you that what you are experiencing, what? Wait, you mean you're not going to prophesy that if I give in this faith seed offering, it's going to stop tomorrow? What you are experiencing is truly part of God's grace for you. Oh, that's a horrible verse. This suffering is part of the grace of God. I thought the grace of God taught me I don't need to repent of fornication or adultery. You mean part of the grace of God is to suffer for Christ's sake? to go through hardship because I determined to be clean and holy and righteous and to not deny the name of Jesus and to stand firm in the face of my family and my coworkers. That's grace too? Yeah. Let's read it again. I don't know if I like. This is supposed to be one of those mamby-pamby modern translations. My purpose in writing is to encourage you and assure you that what you are experiencing is truly part of God's grace for you. Stand firm in this grace. That means don't run away from the opposition. Now, we've already laid a foundation that some suffering we don't have to submit to. If it's demonic, if it's something we can repent, the boss is mad at you. The first part of Peter says, don't suffer for foolishness' sake. Some suffering you can fix by saying, boss, I'm sorry, please forgive me. There's some suffering we can fix. Quit being stupid. Quit drinking. Don't drink and drive. That'll turn off some suffering. But there is a suffering when it's for righteousness' sake, when it's for being a Christian. You can't turn that off without denying Christ. So we stand firm in this grace. Now, you mean to tell me you believe in that Bible? Yes, I do. You mean to tell me you think people are going to hell? Yes, I do, unfortunately. Now, you stand firm in that grace, and you be ready to take whatever they level at you for being a Christian. It's going to get stronger and stronger in our society. They already don't understand Easter. They don't even understand Christmas anymore. They don't understand what it means to respect a religion if it's not our religion or if it's not Islam or Hinduism. They'll respect all other religions but ours. We got to be prepared to stand firm. Verse 13, your sister church here is Babylon. That's a horrible sister church. That's a nickname for Rome. Your sister church here in Babylon sends you greetings, and so does my son Mark. That's John Mark. Greet each other with Christian love or a holy kiss. Peace be with all of you who are in Christ. There is the final hug, peace. Yeah. Now, why do we hug? To console, yeah. To impart some level of peace. And I'm not against hugging. We're a hugging culture. But there are times we probably ought to pray before we embrace. Say, whoa, like the Lord did. Don't touch me. Let me just pray for you first. Give me your hands. Let's get the Spirit of God on this before we get flesh on this. Amen. Let me just pray for you. Let me put your hands together. Let me lay a hand on your head. Father, comfort my sister. Comfort my brother. Comfort my child. Comfort my mom. I pray. May the Spirit of God rest upon them and calm these emotions and this fear. And watch the peace of God come on and say, all right, now, do you want a hug now? No, I just want to worship Jesus. There, kept me out of the equation. It's the whole reason Jesus told Mary Magdalene, don't touch me. She wanted comfort. And basically, my interpretation of it is, if you start hugging me now, you're always going to want a hug. But he said, touch me not, for I have not yet ascended to my Father and your Father, my God and your God. And what happens when he ascends to the Father? He sends back the Holy Spirit, who is called the Comforter. So he's trying to prepare her to receive a supernatural comfort and not just this natural soul touch. We're not against hugs. Every parent knows they go a long way with your kids, but at some point you're not going to have one. You need God. And you need to have God first. Amen?